thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. Now, Lord, I think about these tremendous requests, especially the ones where people have been paralyzed, where they've been in automobile wrecks, where they're considering surgery, and all the way down to just pain, Lord, from a nerve. I pray, God, that you'd touch these physical needs. And then, Lord, for this unspoken request, Lord, we have no idea, obviously. It's none of our business. But, Lord, thank the Lord that you know exactly what the need is. And not only that, Lord, you know exactly what the solution is. I pray that you give comfort, guidance, wisdom about whatever this issue is. Lord, we have many needs. I know there are needs here that have been unmentioned, not only unspoken. Well, they're literally unspoken. We haven't spoken about them. But I pray that you'd touch and meet every need here in this class, financial, physical, especially, Lord, our spiritual needs. God, I pray you'd touch and help this lesson be a blessing somehow to someone. Now, Lord, I am totally aware that I'm not competent and not able to fill Gary's place here today. There's nothing we can do, Lord. Only you can meet the needs of people. So, Lord, right now I ask that somehow something that will be said today will be found useful by the people here for the furtherance of your kingdom, for their own joy in their life, for their children and the grandchildren. Thank you so much for this opportunity to talk about the things of God this morning. Meet our every need. Thank you for this class in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm glad to see you here today, and as I said in my request, as I just told the Lord, I know that I am not worthy to stand up here and talk about what I'm going to talk about today or to meet your needs. I'm totally incapable. It is a privilege, but I would be remiss if I didn't say that I really appreciate the one who does stand here every Sunday and our pastor who does preach every Sunday. Folks, they walk the talk. They live like they ask us to live from the pulpit and from this podium here. I like it. They're not afraid to work. Maybe you've noticed that they're not afraid to work. And that's a good thing. I've seen churches destroyed by pastors who were literally afraid to work. They love lost people and they love the church. Well, what a blessing. If you've been to any other churches like we have as we've moved around, you kind of find out real quickly what a blessing we have. These folks are Bible scholars. You may have noticed that from Brother Jody and noticed that from Gary. They study the Word. They read the Word. They preach the Word and teach the Word, and that's a blessing. I could take a poll here. I probably dare say if you've listened to Brother Jody very many times and Gary very many times, that you'd tell me very quickly that a lot of times you've heard something said about a passage of Scripture you've read many times, and yet there's something brand new there. I mean, I've been amazed, especially in Jody's preaching. I've been listening to hundreds of sermons, I guess, a year for 40 years, reading the Bible through many times, and I hear something new and fresh every time. I'm just amazed. I'm just amazed. Something I didn't understand. Now, make sure we understand. That is not the major criteria for good preaching. Most of the time, we need to have hammered home what we already know. I'm not advocating here we've got to learn something brand new about God every time we hear a message. But I'll tell you what it does do. It does indicate the depth and the power and the treasure trove of knowledge that's in the Word of God. Amen. And I love what an old delivery guy used to say when he would come to our laboratory in Kingsport. And he'd have his Bible with him. He was a trucker there at Eastman. And he'd hold that thing and say, "Whole what to this thing? There's a whole what to this thing." And I'll tell you what. He may not have been educated, but he was educated. He may not have been formally educated, but he knew about the Word of God. Perhaps you've heard about the Scottish preacher who was suddenly called out of the middle of a revival he was going to hold to the United States. And after he'd been in the United States, he got a young man to preach for him. And during this revival, after he'd been in the United States 10 days, I think a funeral or something, he wired his wife back and said, "How did the revival go?" She wired back and said, "It's still going on." He said, "Well, still going on. It's been 10 days. I said, "Yeah." He said, "What is he preaching on?" "John 3:16. "You mean he's been speaking on John 3:16 for 10 days? And she wired back, "Yes, and so far he's down to 'For God.'" Bob Jones had a young preacher that he had trained that went home. You mean we actually have an offering to take up? Left school, went out and preached for 2 years, wrote back to Bob Jones, says, Dr. Bob, I have preached through the Bible in 2 years. What should I do now? And he wrote back and said, that's the best you can do. Get out of the ministry. God's Word is simply a treasure trove, inexhaustible treasure trove, which is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, instruction, and righteousness. The other thing that strikes me about this book here, and I don't know if you've ever had this thought, certainly it is by inspiration of God from the limitless mind of God. So we ought not be totally surprised that we would find something new and fresh all the time. But it dawned on me one day, every single accurate thing we know about God had to be revealed to us. We know nothing about God and His kingdom that has not been told from us from outside of our world. Now, we have had a lot of inaccurate thoughts, but every accurate thing we know about God. Man never had his first original thought about God that was accurate. We have no original thoughts about God. Everything we know about God, He's given to us. But one of the great things, I mean, one of the greatest things I've ever seen about our staff, Gary's and Jody's preaching, and I don't know Bob extremely well. Obviously, I've heard him preach. I don't rub shoulders with Bob as much, obviously, now. But is the concept of application. What do I do with these 10 digits when I leave? What do I do with this mind, this heart when I leave? Not whether I've been entertained or what have you while I've been here. So how do we serve God? How do we have a victorious Christian life? You can see that they're focused like a flint on that outcome. And that is a great thing. Now, their teaching is not primarily directed toward making us Bible scholars or for comfort or for therapy, although those things are important and useful. And it's certainly not for entertainment. I hope we all understand that. Unfortunately, when I think very long and hard about what sends Americans to church, most Americans to church, I come up with four things that are not particularly good. The first is entertainment. Now, I like what Adrian Rogers said about entertainment. He said, a lot of people come to church for entertainment. He said, when they come to church, they think they're the audience. God is the actor, and God is the performer, and we're the director. No, 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 no. God is the audience. God is the audience. You're the actor, and we're just here to help you praise and worship and serve God. So, folks, when we come to church, we're not the audience. God's the audience. So entertainment drives people to church. Therapy, how can I have a better marriage? How can I do better in my job? How can I be a happier person? Therapy. Comfort, well, fellowship. Now, is there anything wrong with therapy? No, we need it sometimes. Fellowship, is there anything wrong with fellowship? Certainly not. But when that becomes our prime motive, we've missed the whole boat. Comfort, we come from comfort. I heard a pastor one time say, I don't understand what happened to all those people who came to church after 9/11 and 2 weeks later you couldn't find them anywhere. I believe I know. They came for comfort. They did not come for repentance or to worship God. They came for comfort. Repentance is missing. I believe that that's the next agenda item for God for America is repentance. Now, at one time, we knew about repentance in this country. In fact, I'm going to read something to you from 1863 that was passed by Congress as a request to the President Lincoln, and he signed it right in the middle of the Civil War, obviously. And here's what it said. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their own dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of war which now desolates our land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now I ask you, can you imagine that coming from our government today? Can you imagine our people reacting to that today? Though our national sins be immeasurably increased since then. We've become the number one pornography producer and consumer in the world. We've embraced and celebrated homosexuality as no other present day society in the world. We have abortion laws that are matched by exactly three other countries: China, North Korea, and one European country. What a wonderful group we belong to. I don't know if you know that. There are only three other countries in the world that do to their children what we do in this country. Two of them are North Korea and China, and one is China. North Korea, China. We've replaced, I'm afraid, and when I say we, I'm talking about America at large. I'm not talking about the people necessarily in this room. We've replaced the Holy Trinity with a new one. We serve and defend it with vigor. Look, if we served and defended our God, if we served our God with the fervor that Americans serve these three things I'll talk about today, we would have a change in this country. The first God that Americans put in place is easy, entertainment. God won. You can do anything to the American people. If you raise gas prices 15 cents so it can't go to Hilton Head, you'll find out what real furor is. When you watch people go on it on vacation and see the almost obsessive approach to drive everything, do everything we can, everything, you realize that they're serving the entertainment God with great fervor. I wish we would serve God with that kind of fervor. The second one, in fact, that God has a term for that. They became lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's exactly what describes that situation. Second, God, too, privacy. Now, of course, privacy has its reasonable place. Financially and in other ways, there's a place for privacy. But increasingly, this country, the use of privacy is designed to hide unreasonable, ungodly acts by people. If you look at this HIPAA thing that's driven most businesses crazy about how to keep people's medical records private and everything, it's driven by homosexuality, it's driven by AIDS. And here's what Christ had to say about that tolerance, about that privacy issue. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the reason many people in this country love privacy. Their deeds are evil. Last one, tolerance. I love this. God, three. Now, do we need to be tolerant and not persecute people for their beliefs? Well, certainly, as long as they're not harming other people. But we've reached the point that is that as James Kennedy said, it's the last tolerance is the last virtue of a dying society. Because tolerance is incredibly convenient. If you're a decadent society, isn't that convenient? Don't you want people to be tolerant? Well, I'm afraid those have become our three gods. Now, that's not what I'm teaching on. I want to get back to the concept of application. I'd like to give you something today that you can use. When I tell people, when I tell Jody, when I tell Gary, the highest compliment I can give is when I, at the end of a service, says, that was useful. That was useful. So I'd like to give you something that hopefully you can use today. All right. We have been blessed, my wife and I have been blessed with 8 wonderful grandchildren, all being raised in 3 Christian homes, solid Christian homes. What a blessing. Mercy. My daughter-in-law is here today, has 2 of those beautiful children with her today. That's a blessing beyond measure, and I realize so many grandparents do not have that luxury. As I thought about why so many grandparents have to watch their children go through what they have to go through, including having to raise their, we've got grandparents raising grandchildren. We have got on our we got great grandparents raising grandchildren with those children. When I realize what grandparents have to go through sometimes as they watch their grandchildren being reared, I. Mm-hmm. That's what the result. I got ahead of myself. I began to ask my children, my sons-in-law and my son, a simple question. We have a blessing of having our grandchildren raised in a Christian home. What is your strategy to have your grandchildren raised in a Christian home? I didn't ask you about your children because we already know they're in a Christian home. So today, I want to give you some key elements, I believe, of making sure that your grandchildren are raised in a Christian home. How many people have children still in the home? Okay. All right, that's good. All right, this may apply to you. But in reality, I'm not asking so much about that. I'm asking, what are you doing with your children to make sure that your grandchildren are raised in a Christian home? If you have married children, children that are grown, how many have grandchildren? Here's what I recommend, that you pose this question to your children. Do you have a strategy to make sure that your grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, are raised in a Christian home? If they don't have one, I suggest that you grab a copy of this on the way out and maybe talk to them and ask them that question. Now, as I said, I want to talk about some key elements of that strategy. I'm going through fairly quickly. None of these are guarantees. But they are just like a seatbelt. They dramatically improve the likelihood of your goals being reached. They're just like a seatbelt. If you're looking for a guarantee, I can give you one. Don't do these things, and your child will give you hell on earth. And your grandchildren will be raised not in a Christian home. That, if you're looking for a guarantee, there it is. Not all are essential, but all are useful. They fall roughly into 5 categories, and here they are. First, they fall into a category of establishing a Christian home that your children love so much they want to duplicate. Secondly, establishing their own right relationship with God. Thirdly, protecting them from the world system and all of those things that would frustrate your goals. Fourthly, ensuring their education inside and outside the home supports God's plan for their life. And finally, making sure they choose a life's mate with common goals, with the same kind of goals that you and your children have. These 5 are not independent. In fact, they are mutually supported. So let's get right into it. As I said, these elements fall into one of those categories. First of all, if you have children, children outside your home, raise the family, they need to be saved. It is very difficult to have your great-grandchildren raised in a Christian home if your children, grandchildren are not being raised in a Christian. Your children need to be saved. That's job 1. We understand that. Stay together. Parents need to stay together. Now, I'm not going after people who have had an unfortunate problem with divorce. I'm not trying to down that. I'm saying that if you want your grandchildren raised in Christian homes, you need to stay together. Boys need a male role model desperately, as well as a final stop against some behavior. There's been occasion where maybe Heather has had the same thing, where I had to tell my son, I guess we're just going to have to find out who's the most man. That's rare, but I mean, sometimes you need a father to say that. Girls desperately need fatherly affection, lest they look for it in all the wrong places, both as teenagers and later in life. We hugged up on our girls all the time. I mean, I hugged my girls all the time. As a result, they could easily say, get your hands off of me, to some man that tried to do that job for me. Train rather than teach. Teaching is just laying information before a student. Training is making sure they get it and they practice it. There's a difference between teaching and training. At college, they taught me. The Navy trained me. One, a good example, I thought the other day, man overboard. I mean, it's not a good thing when you have a man overboard. And the officer of the deck up there has 18 things to do and need to be done right now. I can still relate them to you right off the tip of my tongue. 45 years later, I can remember instantly every command needed to recover a man overboard. Training. In the same way, God says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Training, train up. I like the word up. Sometimes we emphasize train, but I think the word train up means the whole time you have them in the home. Up. Train them up. Not just, now we're through with that one. Train them up. Training involves practice, it involves teaching, practice, supervision, and enforcement. Say it again. It involves teaching, practice, supervision, and enforcement or discipline. There's a lot to training. Have them in a church every time a door's open. I cannot say this enough. I'm convinced it's one of the biggest reasons that our kids turned out right is we had them in church every time the door's open. Now, like I said, my children thought it was, they thought it was illegal not to be in church when a door's open. And they thought the car would not start unless the seat belts were snapped. Now, build up, here's another one. Build up rather than tear down the pastor, the staff, the brother, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing will produce cynicism in your children faster than tearing down the people of God. They will be as cynical as you can possibly make them. Conspicuously make decisions based on Scripture and its precepts. Build respect for God's Word. When you have to make a decision at home, let your kids see you ponder over what God would have you do. Make sure they establish their own personal relationship with Christ. They cannot go very far on yours. You have no hope of keeping them all your life. The day will come when you're going to lose control. Like to broke my heart. When my kids left the house, like to kill me, my wife had spent so much time with them, she said, no, more power to you, brother, go. I spent all my time crying. Make sure they establish their own personal relationship with Christ as early as practical. You're taking them to church and doing everything else I will mention today will not make them a Christian. I like what old preacher Hardy used to say. A guy told me about the Lord Jesus. Somebody asked him one day, he says, how early should you tell your child about the gospel? He said, I would whisper it in their ear on the way home from the hospital. Powerful. Ensure their participation in every youth activity, mission trip, and special event as much as practical, starting at the earliest age. You're going to hear me say that a lot about starting at the earliest age. In a few moments, I'm going to give you some examples about why that is so important. I don't care where they want to go. If you let them, they'll stand out in the middle of the road. You don't do that, so make sure that they're in church for all these special events. Send them to Christian camp. Oh, my goodness. Do you realize how unusual it is for a child to be separated from the mess in this world for a whole week? There's almost no other place to get that. If you get an opportunity to send your kids to a Christian camp or encourage your children to send your grandchildren to Christian camp, please take it. It's a life-changing experience. And by the way, it'll change a grown person's life too. Parents, make sure you have a ministry in the church, soul winning, teaching, choir, bus, even giving testimonies in the church. Make sure they know. And take them when you can. Involve them when you can. This is so important. If you want empathy, and we're going to talk about empathy in a moment. If you want your children to have empathy, this is so important. Allow them to participate in your service to others, especially when you are serving those in need. Take them with you when you take groceries. I remember buying, when we had, I don't know if it was a bus route or in teaching Sunday school, but we had my wife pointed out these kids don't have any shoes. She maybe had 5-year-olds or whatever, and there was a family that she had visited. We took them over and buy shoes. And I remember, we took our kids, I remember being on my knees tying the shoelaces to this little kid. And it's like God spoke to me, the kid out of the project with nothing, on my knees tying. He said, yeah, big boy, that's exactly where you need to be. Your children need to see you serving others. Your children's children need to see you and their parents serving others. Take them to jail. Some jails let you do that. Let them see the consequences. Let them get their hands handcuffed behind their back. See if they like that. I've never seen a kid didn't have a tremendous impression on them. Consider their schooling. It is your responsibility, not the state's. Well, that means homeschooling, Christian schooling, public schooling. If you've got, and there are some good schools around, I realize that. They're getting fewer and fewer. I know that. I hope I'm not alienating any teachers here, but the facts speak for themselves. In this area, we classically have pretty good schools. But that is so important. You as parents and your children as parents of your grandchildren have the responsibility for their education. That is not the state's responsibility, although they'd love to have it. Control their friendships and who they run around with. It's obvious. But here's what's not obvious. Do they know the rules by the time they're 4 and 5 years old? Have you trained them that you intend to control their friendships by the time they're 5 years old? Have you told them what the characteristics of a good friend are by the time they're 5 and 6 years old? I am a big fan of teaching kids the rules and guidelines long before they must be enforced. Let me say that again. Long before they must be enforced. While they still have some sense in many cases. Martha and I never had to listen to this complaint. You're just making up the rules as you go along. Because we'd say, no, do you remember when you were 5, what we told you about when you could start dating? About who you could run around with? About whether or not we'd be in church? There is no substitute for teaching kids early what the rules and guidelines are. They will remember it. Don't punish your kids and discipline them. Let me sit right here because I think this is so instructive, not only about what we need to do in our homes, but because it's so instructive about the nature of God. Don't punish your kids, discipline them. I realize sometimes we use those terms interchangeably. They're not interchangeable. In fact, I want to contrast those two concepts a little by looking at how they're used in Scripture. They're used in different terms in Scripture. Let's start off with who they're applied to. If you look at the word discipline, you'll find that God threatens, and this is no idle threat, punishment to aliens, enemies, and unbelievers. He threatens them with, he promises discipline and chastening to the believer. Punishment is for those outside the family, discipline for those inside the family. Driving emotion. The driving emotion of punishment is anger. That's, by the way, one reason we ought never discipline our children in anger. The driving emotion for punishment is anger. The driving emotion for chastening and discipline, as we said last week, is what? Love. Motive. Here's the motive for punishment. Vengeance and justice. That's the motive for punishment. Vengeance and justice. What's the motive for chastening and discipline? Change and improvement, right? As opposed to vengeance and justice. The Bible says sin is the righteous. If you think for a second that God doesn't have vengeance and justice planned for those outside the family, you need to read again. Just look up the word in the concordance about vengeance and see what God has to say about what his plans are for those that reject Christ. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you and to who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God said it over and over, vengeance. However, discipline is change and improvement. Here's an interesting thing. A synonym for discipline is training. Remember that training thing we talked about? The root word is the same as that for disciple. The root word is a Latin word called disciplinus. It means, it means pupil. Isn't that interesting? When we discipline our children, we're treating them as a pupil. A disciple is one who adheres to the thoughts and teachings of a leader. Discipline produces disciples. Do you want your children's children to adhere to the thoughts and teachings of their parents? Discipline is the way. All right, not only does it differ in who it's applied to, the driving emotion, the motive, but the behavior being emphasized. Punishment emphasizes the past behavior. If you go to Luke 16 and 24, you'll see where Abraham is hailed down by the rich man who's in hell. And what did the rich man, when he's turned him down, he said, remember. Punishment has to do with past behavior. In hell, people, the devil, they have no future. They only have a past. But for the Christian, for discipline, for chastening, 2 Corinthians 5:17 holds. Therefore, if any baby be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things, past behavior. Old things are passed away. All things are become new, future behavior. Paul said, forgetting those things which are past. So you see, punishment deals with the past behavior. The emphasis of discipline is the future behavior. And then finally, we've talked about the way that the word punishment and discipline differ from one another is the result. In punishment, basically the result is resentment. If you don't believe it, go down to the prisons and see if you see any resentment. Go to Revelation 16, where the seven angels pour out the plagues. Three of those plagues out of the seven, the Bible says men gnashed their teeth and blasphemed God. Punishment produces resentment. But what does chastening and discipline send forth? Hebrews says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless, afterward it yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the result of discipline is a peaceable fruit of righteousness. The result of punishment is resentment. That's why another key reason we ought never punish our children. And that, as we said, involves anger and vengeance because it's counterproductive. It can produce resentment. And when it produces resentment, here's what happens. The child blames the parent, not his own bad behavior. Counterproductive. The Bible says God deals with us as with sons or children. Clearly then, he expects us to deal with our children like we should be dealing with. He expects us to deal with our children like he's dealing with his children. And let me give you a few things that God does. First of all, God makes sure that we understand the expectations. When you discipline your child, are you making sure they understand the expectations first? Romans 5:13 says that sin, before the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. God says, until I tell you what you're supposed to do, there is no transgression. That's why the Word of God is so important. This is where discipline starts. Knowing, understanding what the expectations are. Warning. Of course, God gives us plenty of warnings through the Holy Spirit, preaching the Word of God, and then chastening. Now, here again, there ought to be an heavy emphasis on intent. Accidents and unintentional transgressions do not merit chastening. Accidents and unintentional transgressions, in other words, motive or intent, is so important in discipline a child. If you go to Abimelech, look at Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, you'll find that God says, When Sarah had been taken as his wife because Abraham had said that that's my sister, he said, whoa, God. I won't read it, I don't have time. He says, God came to him and says, you're as a dead man. When God comes to you and tells you you're just like a dead man, you know you're in some serious trouble. He said, whoa, Lord, I didn't know anything about it. He said, yes, I know you've done this in the innocence of your heart. That's the reason I've kept you from her. And then God turned it out all right. So the idea first is you've got to understand the intent of an action. Spilling milk at the table is not a transgression worthy of chastening. It doesn't always have to be spanking. In fact, that should end fairly early, probably before the age of 10. But it should be memorable and affect the change needed. I remember when I was little, my mother tells me this, I would bite you in a second. I mean, I would bite people, kids. At that time, nobody fooled an adult. I mean, we didn't speak. You know how that was if you're old enough. One day at a theater, I believe, she held me down so another kid could bite me. As old preacher last said, put me out of the biting business. As far as I know, I never bit another kid. It should be memorable, in fact, change. Now, I'm not advocating doing it to your kid. Especially now. But I'll tell you what, it worked. And I'll tell you what, my mother was not happy about doing it. It was clearly something she didn't want to do. But she loved me enough to do it. Now, God is long-suffering, but when he acts, he gets our attention. He got David's attention. We've been studying that. I do not believe for one second had God said, "Now, David, you shouldn't have done that to Bathsheba and to Uriah. Now, don't do that again, or it'll make Daddy angry." If he'd done that, I don't think David would have penned these words in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." I don't believe David would have written those words if God had said, "Don't do that again." I remember hearing a story about a young mother, and her father was there. And a young mother had a child that was misbehaving. And every few minutes she'd go over and just, "That's not your yellow jacket name."
It is.
smack his leg, says, "Stop doing that." And finally the father had enough, says, "Why don't you stop abusing that child and take him back there and spank him?" To that effect, you need to determine what is an unacceptable consequence to the child. Stay in the yard for my dad was an unacceptable consequence. For Daniel, it was car keys. When he got 16, I'll give you what I recommend how to handle a teenager. When he got 16, I bought him a car that was safe, taught him how to drive best I could, made sure I paid for the car and the insurance. And then when we came to a basic disagreement, it was a very simple matter. The final analysis was, "Son, if that's the best we can do, just hand me the keys." He had no intention of getting back on that big yellow shame train to go to school. And here's what he would say, "Dad, what do I have to do?" You need to find the consequences unacceptable to your child. The child will not hate you if you discipline, not if it's done right. I think it was D.O. Moody was preaching on discipline, and one woman came out and said, "If my dad had spanked me, I'd have hated him." He said, "If my dad had spanked you, you'd have loved him just for stopping." For serious issues, pray with the child. After all, ultimately, the sin was against God, right? Pastor Schultz, beloved father-in-law to me, stepfather, get those two confused. He ran a Christian school, so they'd have to take kids to spanking sometime. This one little black kid, he had to come all the time to get a spanking. And they'd always pray with him, spank him, pray. Any of whoever showed up, get spanked and prayed with. So finally... little kid showed up one day for a spanking. He says, "Why don't we just pray this time?" Remember, we're talking about a strategy to have your children's children being raised in Christian homes. Be quick to admit when you're wrong. Oh, my goodness. Please be quick to admit when you're wrong. The child already knows when you're wrong. Admit it just proves to him that you're smart enough to know it too and that you regret doing it. You're not giving him any new information when you admit you're wrong. What a great example. Parents who think they can convince their children they're always right by never admitting they're wrong are simply deluding themselves. Be on your best behavior at home, at least equal to church. Kids don't understand and they hate hypocrisy. I'm going to say this again. It's so important. Kids are not old enough to understand the way the world works, and they think hypocrisy is a strange, terrible thing. They'll pick up on it faster than anybody else. Where we got the notion that it's more important, where I ever got the notion it's more important what you think about me than it is what my kids know me to be, I don't know where I got that notion. It's asinine. Be on your best behavior at home. Family devotion, bedtime routine. Thank God for my son and all my sons and daughters. They have a bedtime routine. They put those kids to bed, read to them, pray with them. Thank God I fell down right there. Date late and explain early. We told our kids, here's the age, the criteria, and the rules. That is the who and the when and the how. I don't believe they ought to be on a date before age 16. I don't believe they ought to be in a car with the opposite sex until they leave home or they're engaged. We told our kids why we don't raise grandchildren. Turned out that was a lie. I didn't realize at the time. Turned out it was a lie. Allowing only edifying, wholesome movies, TV, and music in your home. It's obvious. Teach them things. How, what's would they know them? Don't expect the school to teach them manners, how to shake hands, how to keep their word, how to pay their way, how to respect others. I thought for a long time, and if nobody told you, how you know? I looked at the cowboy movies, and it was clear that the cowboys were the men, and that since the Indians had long hair, they were clearly the women, right? I mean, any fool can see they had long hair. How would a kid know unless you tell them something? Well, I'm gonna just mention this real quick. I don't have time. Teach them early to hate drugs. And one thing I've got to tell you, when you get that question, well, two things, and now I'm through. Say yes whenever possible to their requests, and explain the no's. This nonsense about not explaining to people, that's good for the military. We have to have instant obedience. Explaining the no's is essential for training children. Welcome the why can't I question. Oh, say, hey, listen, welcome that question. Most of the time, they already know why. They're just looking for you to change your mind. So here's what you need to say. I'm glad you asked that question. Let's sit down and talk about why. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think you're going to have to put up with that question very often if you handle it that way? You probably won't hear that question more than once or twice. Why can't I or why? Another one, don't you trust me? Now, you've got an option. You can answer that question 100 times with yes, but, or you can answer it one time with no. The Bible says we are to have no confidence in the flesh and make no occasion for the flesh. And I don't trust myself with a combination of temptation and opportunity. Why should I trust a teenager with it? By the way, trust, unlike love, respect, and importance, is earned inside the family. Now, love, respect, importance, and value, that's a given. That's unqualified. Trust is earned. We ought to give respect, value, and importance freely to children, but never give unearned trust. It is too dangerous for the child. In the words of Larry's grandchild, it's extremely dangerous to give a child trust that's been unearned. Teach them early to hate drugs. Teach them to respect authority, finally. And this is so important. Expect them to date and marry only active Christians. I mean, I'm sorry. There is no other secure strategy. Expect them to go to Christian college. By the way, they'll likely marry somebody that meet at college. That person's far more likely to be a Christian in a Christian college than elsewhere. My son got lucky. I'd rather not depend on luck. So many parents falter at this point. Okay, we'll let you go, warn you out. If you would like a list of these major elements, they're right here. Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Great. It was very helpful.
Was it useful?
Yes, sir.
That's the question.